And I'd like you to take your Bible and open it to Psalm 18. Now, in your bulletin is an unusual sermon worksheet. It's not a traditional outline. It's what's called a visual outline. This is part of what will be a book of visual outline charts on the Psalms. We are using these in our adult Bible class, and you get a nice full-page handout. Now, this will be useful for this morning and tonight and perhaps another time as well. And I have some additional notes that I'll be sharing, additional points that you might like to jot on the backside, but in time we'll get to that insert in your bulletin. Now, this past week was an anniversary. Last Sunday was the 7-year anniversary of the Great East Japan Earthquake. Do you remember that? March 11th, 2011. That earthquake that was a 9.0 on the Richter scale triggered a tsunami which at its highest point was 133 feet high, traveling 6 miles inland. And then that triggered a meltdown at the Fukushima nuclear plant. And the result of all of that was almost 16,000 deaths, over 6,000 injured, over 2,500 still missing. And as of 2015, there were still 230,000 people displaced from that disaster. Staggering sort of event. One thing that made that tsunami so amazing was the high number of video recordings there were available. There have been great disasters in the world's past, but seldom has it been recorded so much. And I remember watching news footage that day and watching people hopelessly being swept away in their vehicles and other places. And at first I think, well, surely they're going to get away, and not realizing this was live footage. And then they would pan out and you'd see around it was just walls of water coming. There was no escape. Things like that remind us that there are forces in this world, both natural and supernatural, which are too much for us. There's no amount of conditioning or skill or experience that's enough to get us out of some of the troubles we find ourselves in. Sometimes the flood is too much. It's overwhelming. Throughout David's life, he found himself again and again in situations that were too much for him. And he sometimes describes them as overwhelming floods, for which it seemed like there was no escape. And yet he learned again and again that his troubles were no match for his God. That God, who had personally promised to him that he would be king of Israel, that he was his choice to lead his nation on the earth, that the Lord would protect him and preserve him, even though the odds seemed completely stacked against him. Psalm 18 is a celebration of a lifetime of deliverances. Uses some of the most epic language found in the Bible to describe how the Lord, time and time again, came to David's rescue. And at some point in his life, he penned this epic poem of thanks. David's epic psalm of thanks encourages us to keep going with God, who keeps his word and keeps his people. I'm going to have a long introduction to this psalm, and in a moment we're going to read it in its entirety, and that will take some time. We'll have an introduction about the background and the beauty of this psalm, and then we'll get into an exposition, the ideas behind the imagery in the psalm. Before we go any further, I'd like us to read it, and this will take a few minutes, but it's good for us to have sometimes extended reading of the word, even in public worship. You follow along as I read. We'll start with the heading, which is part of the original text. For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blessed blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you show yourself astute. For you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. For you light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God, the God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless? He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps unto me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind. I emptied them out as the mire of the streets. You have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as the head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples unto me. He delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let me speak to you about the background and the beauty of this psalm before we begin to unpack it verse by verse. First, the background of it, and you need to note that this is a duplicate psalm. There's a duplication of it. I want you to keep your spot here in Psalm 18 and turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel is really part of 1 Samuel. It was originally one book, such a big book, it was divided in half. And at the end of the book of Samuel, there are three chapters that are like an appendix. They are recounting some of the high points of David's life. And we find in 2 Samuel 22 the exact same passage that we have here in Psalm 18. Now, if you were to flip through our hymnal sometime, you would occasionally find that there are songs that are in there twice. Songs that are well loved. Maybe they have different tunes to them, but both tunes are loved, and so both copies are included. The new hymns of grace Bob plays from sometimes, and Heidi and I have done some offertories from, I found that occasionally they have three versions of one hymn in the hymnal. Hymns that are well loved. Psalm 18 is kind of like that. Here is a portion found in its entirety in two places. It's almost verbatim. If you painstakingly compare the two poems, you'll find a few differences. For instance, here in 1 Samuel 22, and David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, he said. It's very similar, but we're missing, there's no statement, I love you, O Lord, my strength. That's not there. There's a few things that are not identical. And what it seems to be is that the original poem is here in 2 Samuel, and that over time, David polished it. He changed some of the spelling. He changed some of the word choice. He added a few lines, even an entire verse. And so Psalm 18 is the public version of the poem. You can see back in Psalm 18, the heading says, for the choir director, that the psalm has now been handed over to the tabernacle to be used in public worship. When the Bible includes passages more than once, we're supposed to take notice. Have you noticed that the creation in the book of Genesis actually has two accounts? Genesis 1 and then Genesis 2. And they complement each other, but they're different perspectives on creation. Genesis 1 views the creation from a cosmological perspective, the mechanics of the creation, whereas Genesis 2 focuses upon the creation of mankind and his special place in the world. The fall of Jerusalem, something warned about by Moses and the prophets warned for centuries about it, is described for us three times in the Old Testament. And how about the life of Jesus? Four books that recount to us his life. We're supposed to take notice of that. Well, here we have the victories of David celebrated twice. David rejoiced how God had again and again delivered him from much trouble. And the result is this great song that is twice told. It's a double praise for deliverance from his trouble. Some things are just worth repeating over and over again, aren't they? Some themes are worth talking about over and over again, aren't they? Every Sunday morning, no matter what the teaching is from the scripture, we sing about the victories of David's greatest son, Jesus Christ. We sing about his victory over death and sin and hell, the power of the gospel. We come back to it again and again. We're like a broken record. But it's not broken. That's the way it ought to be. We rejoice again and again in what the Lord has done. And the victory that Christ gained is the greatest of all. It's even greater than the great victories that David celebrates in this passage. Now back into Psalm 18, I want to talk about the superscription. Now in your Bibles, most of our English Bibles, there is a paragraph above verse 1. And in your Bible, like mine, it's probably printed in a little bit different font. It begins where it says, for the choir director. Now you need to know that in the Hebrew Bible, that is verse 1. all of that long paragraph. It's not poetry, it's an introduction, but it is part of the original text. And we just found the same thing, a very similar heading back in 2 Samuel 22. So the heading, again, part of the text, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said," this is the longest of all of the headings in the Psalms. It begins with a note stating that it's been handed over to the choir director so that he can set it to appropriate music and prepare musicians to sing it. And I would think that this is one of the more challenging pieces that the choir director was ever assigned, because the song is very long and dramatic. Most of the titles in the Psalms, there are of 150 Psalms, about 100 of them have some kind of a heading that tell us who wrote it. But the ones that give us these little historical backgrounds, these kind of Psalms tend to be one of two kinds. They are either laments, where the psalmist is crying out of the anguish of his situation, or they are psalms of thanks. And this one is clearly a psalm of thanks. He doesn't actually ask the Lord for anything. He just declares the power and goodness and faithfulness of God. And you'll note at verse 49, near the end of it, he explicitly says, "Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name." Back here in the heading, David calls himself the servant of the Lord. And this is a badge that David would gladly bear. Now, servant, that translation is a little bit tame. It's actually something like slave. David, the slave of the Lord. He's a king when he writes this poem. But he is always and will ever be Yahweh's slave, first and foremost. And he's proud to be a servant of the Lord. His goal as king of Israel was to do what the king of heaven wanted to do, to execute his agenda and to lead the people in the knowledge of the great king. Oh, that this would be our badge of honor that we desire the most. Of all the things we want to be known for, we ought to desire first and foremost that we be the Lord's servant. And whatever he wants, we do. Whatever his word calls upon us to perform, we execute it in love and loyalty to the high king of heaven. And you don't need to be a king or a priest or a preacher even to be known as the servant of the Lord. The Psalms will sometimes speak about all of God's people as being his servants who give themselves over to doing what the Lord wants. Now, I need to say something about the word "day" here in the heading, which David, the servant of the Lord, spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from his hand. This is one of those times where the word "day" does not refer to a single day, to a 24-hour day, because the psalm does not celebrate any single victory. It even says, and the sentence goes on, from the hand of all his enemies and from Saul. So all of the victories that David has experienced are being sort of compacted together in this one psalm. So in this case, the day, it could refer to maybe a holiday which was set up to commemorate what the Lord had done. Or maybe the day refers to the high point of David's reign, sort of like around 2 Samuel 7, when Nathan came to him and told him that the Lord was making a covenant with him, that the Lord would, his house would be established to be made great and would forever rule over Israel. That was the high point of David's reign. David would have some sins and some failures after that, and his kingdom would diminish. But there was a point at which he was at great peace, and all his enemies were under his feet. God was keeping his promise to him that he had made back when he was a little boy, when Samuel came and anointed him as the future king of Israel. And David nurtured that promise all throughout his life. And the times when he faces Goliath, when he goes up against, when he runs away from Saul, when he's fighting against Philistines and Canaanites, when he has an insurrection even in his own kingdom, David holds on to the promise, the word of the Lord to him, that there were sure mercies for him. Isaiah will speak later on about the sure mercies of David, that God had made a special word to him. Now, beloved, you and I don't have a special word, a personal word from God to each of us. We don't have prophets coming up to us and telling us, you know, what's going to happen later in life. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have given to us the fullness of God's revelation in the Word of God, and we have come to know this God through the face of Jesus Christ. And in the gospel, there are exceedingly great and precious promises that are made to us. And we hold on to those promises in the midst of our troubles and our difficulties. And we know that our God is mighty to save, and He will deliver us into His heavenly kingdom and bring about to us all that He has promised to us. Notice at the end of the heading, it says, delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. The Hebrew text is actually a little more graphic. There are two different words for hand. From the grip of all his enemies and from the power of Saul. It's an interesting play on words. And there's another play on words too. The very last word in the sentence is Saul. And the play on words here is that those letters, you use those same letters of his name to spell out the word for the realm of the dead, Sheol. Saul's name was Shaul. And Sheol, which is mentioned in verse 5, the realm of the dead, is mentioned there as well. Saul is actually never mentioned again in the poem, but David mentions time and time again how death was upon him, either at the hand of one man or of many men, but the Lord delivered him from them all. Saul became a symbol of death to David, and yet the Lord kept delivering him. You know, the greatest enemy that you and I will ever face, could ever face, is death. That's the great defeater. It's the one enemy that no one can escape from. But the good news of the gospel is that David's greatest son has not only delivered us from death, he's actually defeated death, and one day, death itself will die. The death of death is the greatest victory that's ever been accomplished, and we've come to know that in Jesus Christ. So that's something about the background of this psalm. Let me speak briefly about the beauty of Psalm 18. You've heard it read, and you noted that it is a long song. It is a long song of thanks. It's one of the longest poems in the entire book of Psalms. Out of the 150 Psalms, most of them range between 6 to 15 verses. There are only 7 that have more than 40 verses. This one has 50. And it's long because there's a lot of elaboration, there's a lot of repetition and duplication of phrases. There are actually 2 cycles of thanks that David goes into. The first cycle is highly poetic, highly dramatic, God flying through the clouds to come to his rescue. And then the second cycle of thanks is more true to life, how the Lord delivered him by giving him strength and ability and victory on the battlefield. I think there are 5 sections to the psalm, and you might want to take a look at the handout that you've been given. And you'll notice the blue columns of your chart highlight the 5 main sections of the poem. And I'll not go into the detail down below, but just look at the main headings up at the top, the darker portion. After the headings, you move to the right, and there's 3 verses of opening praise, where David has joy in Yahweh, his rock. That's an introduction. And then the first round of thanks begins in verse 4, and it goes through to verse 19. This is the larger-than-life description of God's deliverance. After that, in verses 20 to 30, there's a midpoint, sort of an interruption in the giving of thanks. It's an instructive interlude. David is teaching in these verses. The verses are almost, some of them, like things out of the Proverbs. He's explaining how it was that he has experienced this divine deliverance from the Lord. How the Lord delivered him because of his integrity and his commitment to the things of the Lord. And then he instructs others in how they can expect to see the deliverance of the Lord as well by following his path. The 4th section is another round of thanks. And in this round of thanks, verses 31 to 45, it's a more true-to-life description of divine enablement. How the Lord enabled him to face enemy after enemy and to pursue them and see them ultimately defeated. And then the poem ends, the last column, the closing praise, where again David finds joy in Yahweh, his rock. That middle portion, which I mentioned, David explains why God has been so good to him. And the gist of it is this: if you will follow God's word and his will, if you will trust in him, you will find him to be faithful to you as well. Even if, though you have not received the same promises that David has, God is true to his word. There are special promises that God gave to David, but there are great promises that he has given to all of his people. And our God is mighty to save and mighty to deliver what he has promised. So it is a long song of thanks. Another point about the beauty of this poem is its epic depiction of God. An epic depiction of God. Verses 4 through 19 use some of the most dramatic language found anywhere in the Bible to describe how God came to rescue David. The imagery is borrowed from a lot of different places. Some of it is borrowed from what Moses described at Mount Sinai, when God came down on the mountain and it shook in his presence. Some of the language is borrowed from the mythology of David's enemies. David's enemies who believed in Baal, who believed that Baal was the storm god and that Baal would come to their rescue. They found that he didn't, and that the Lord instead came to his rescue. David uses some of their favorite imagery against them. And some of it's just the imagination of the inspired writer, the Spirit moving David to compose beautiful poetic descriptions of what the Lord did. The imagery in these verses about the Lord riding on an angel and coming in the clouds is not a transcript of a video of events that happened. If a camera was rolling throughout the lifetime of David, you would likely never have seen any of the things described in verses 4 through 19. David is writing poetic praise, describing the best way he can things that are unseen and indescribable. It's kind of like the way that the Apostle John describes the great battle of the ages in Revelation 12, right in the middle of the book of Revelation. In Revelation 12, he describes a great dragon sweeping his tail up into the heavens and knocking down stars, and then this dragon chasing a woman and her child, which we've, as you read, you discover is Israel, and the child is Christ, trying to... Now, that is not a video of events. That is a poetic description of the great conflict of the ages. But it powerfully describes, in epic form, things that actually did occur. So here, David describes in epic fashion how God swooped down from heaven to save him again and again. And what he describes in this larger-than-life language in these, in the first half of the poem, he describes in more true-to-life language in the second half of the poem. By your strength, I can run up against a wall and overtake a troop, and I can defeat all my enemies. Some of our hymns describe our salvation, our spiritual salvation, in very vivid language that really does capture what's happened to us. If I were to ask any one of you, tell me how you came to the Lord, probably you would give me a true-to-life sort of story. You would tell me the family you grew up in and whether they knew the Lord or not, and how you first heard the gospel, and maybe you resisted and ran from it, but the Lord brought you to himself, and your life changed dramatically as you embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Many details, ins and outs, I'm sure you could share. But if you were a poet, and I asked you to tell me how you came to the Lord, you might say it something like this: long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Your eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's a line from the hymn, And Can It Be? Not a video, but a beautiful depiction of the freedom and the liberation that the gospel gives to us. This psalm is one of those places in the scripture that teaches us that a little sanctified imagination can be a good thing. It's the kind of imagination that John Bunyan put to paper when he wrote out The Pilgrim's Progress, and in poetic, epic fashion described the journey of a person from the world unto the kingdom of heaven. It's not about making up things. It's about making much about what God has done. It's about trying to express the inexpressible realities of the Lord's strong hand and his goodness and his faithfulness. This psalm is a keeper. It brings us again and again back to the power of God, who is our refuge. Well, I'd like to begin in the remaining time an exposition of it. We've had a long introduction, and now let's get into an exposition of the poem itself, the ideas of the imagery in Psalm 18. We'll look just this morning at verses 1 through 3, the opening praise, David's joy in Yahweh, the rock. There's an introductory statement of love and trust here in verse 1. I love you, O Lord, my strength. It's a short verse, different from all the others, shorter than all the others. And first, something unusual about this, if you read this poem in 2 Samuel 22, verse 1 is not there. And that's not a mistake. It's just that this was an addition that David put on it when this went into the repertoire of the tabernacle. He has remastered his own song and improved it and added a single note of devotion. Another beautiful thing here is that the word for love in verse 1 is never used this way anywhere else. It's never used of a person showing love to the Lord. It's always, whenever there's a divine-human relationship, it's always the love that God shows to others. It's the same word that shows up in Psalm 103, verse 3. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. It's a word of mercy, of tender mercy. Here, the notion of mercy isn't there because we're not giving mercy to the Lord, but it's an idea of deep emotional love, tender intimacy. David is pouring out his love to the Lord. In fact, the poem itself will be an expression of his love. Love for the Lord is not all about emotion. Sometimes our love for the Lord is the choice of our will. Sometimes it's about volition, our choices. But it's not supposed to be without emotion. It's not supposed to be devoid of the churning of our soul and the longing of him. Our word, English word emotion, comes from the Latin expression mean to move outward. Emotion, outmotion. There ought to be feelings for the Lord in us that work their way out in praise and in service. And while our feelings are not the primary thing that we gauge our relationship with the Lord by, it's not that they don't matter at all. We ought to have affection for the Lord that wants to bubble forth in praise and service whenever we have opportunity. So there's an opening statement of love and trust, followed by, now in verse 2, an eightfold description of Yahweh's power. Eight descriptions. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Eight times, my. Let's go through each of these briefly. The first word for rock that's used, the Lord is my rock. This is a high ridge. This is a rock like Masada, high towering cliff. Then there's my fortress, which is a word for some kind of a man-made stronghold built with huge blocks meant to keep out the enemy. My deliverer. This comes from a word for being able to slip away out of trouble. The Lord is the one who enables me to get out of the difficulties I find myself in when there was no way for me to get out on my own. He is my God. Now, earlier, he says the Lord. That is, the Hebrew text is Yahweh. That's the name of God. Here, we just have a title. The word God is not a name. It's a title. It's like king, president. God is a title. And it comes from a word that means power. He is my powerful one, the most powerful one, the all-powerful one. And then there's another word for rock here. Different word than what was used before. My rocky summit. One version has put it this way: my rocky summit where I take shelter. Taking shelter in the Lord is an expression of our faith. The wicked, you know, that come up against David and the other godly don't trust in the Lord. They trust in themselves. They trust in their false gods. They trust in their own power and their own plans and their own wicked intentions of their heart. But trusting in the Lord means we come to Him, and first and foremost, we seek His help. Number six, He is my shield. A very common image for protection. And then number seven is one that's going to be foreign to us, perhaps. The horn of my salvation. The horn. Now that could mean a number of different things. And let me tell you, first off, this is not about a musical instrument kind of horn. This is not the victory blast. Da-da-da-da! I've won. It's not that sort of horn. Sometimes the horns of the altar were a place of refuge, but that doesn't work here. Some have thought it's like the horn of a hill, like the Matterhorn. You know, it's a big mountain. That doesn't seem to be, because many times the expression is very clearly drawn from the animal world. The horn of an animal, like an ox or a mountain ram that has been victorious in battle. In the time of rut, in the time of conflict, they go at each other with their horns. And if you watch those National Geographic shows, it's inevitable. Whenever the big animals go after you, eventually one of them has got his horns up high and the other one's got his horns down low and goes skulking off. To have the Lord use His horn to bring you deliverance means that He wins the victory. Psalm 89:17, You, O Lord, are the glory of their strength, and by Your favor our horn is exalted. Hannah, in her prayer in 2 Samuel 2, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and He will give strength to His king and will exalt the horn of His anointed. The horn of my salvation, one version puts it this way, the horn that saves me. The Lord is mighty in battle like a great ox, and He wins the field. And then the eighth description, He's my stronghold, a word often used to describe how mountain caves would be reinforced as places of defense, the kind of places that David would sometimes run to with his mighty men. David just piles up the imagery in this one verse. It's fitting because he's describing a lifetime of experience of God's deliverance. And really, David hasn't said all that he could say about God. This is a beautiful list of military-like images, but we could go on and on and on about all the different things that God is to His people. I mean, let's move away from the warfare imagery and think about other things that the Lord is to us, that His Word says that the Lord is to us. You could say, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my Father. The Lord is my Savior. The Lord is my comfort, my keeper, my light, my provider. There's no one name or title for God that exhausts all that He is. And when we find ourselves feeling exhausted by our problems, it's sometimes good for us to try exhausting ourselves with something else, and that is listing out all the good things that God is to us, that His Word promises us in Christ. In verse 3, there's an announcement of Yahweh's deliverance. It's a celebratory announcement. He's rejoicing in what the Lord has done for him again and again. Verse 3, I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and am saved from my enemies. The Hebrew text is beautiful here, it's out of order from what you would expect. It's literally, to the praiseworthy one I called out, to Yahweh, and I am saved from my enemies. Before he even mentions his problems or mentions what the Lord has done, he talks about how worthy the Lord is to be praised for His grace and His greatness. I call to Him. That is time and time again. This is what I characteristically do. David has learned the secret of leaning on the Lord. And it started when he was a boy, when he goes up against Goliath and then has to go up against Saul and the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Jebusites, and even an insurrection led by his own son, David learned the secret of calling on the Lord. He trained himself to make that his first instinct, not to call on his troops before he called on the Lord. And that's an instinct that we all need to develop, to learn to seek the Lord first. Now, David would seek the help of others also. He had his helpers, his assistants, and we need to learn to lean on one another and seek help and encouragement and fellowship. But first and foremost, we need to learn to seek the Lord. Sometimes we get deep into worrying about our problems before we ever turn them over to Him. It's good to pray not only at the high point of our troubles, but at the beginning of them, and the middle, and the end. Seek His face all the time. This epic psalm of thanks is encouraging us to keep on going with God because He keeps His word and He preserves and delivers His people. Next time when we come to this passage, we'll look at the first round of thanks that starts off in verse 4. Very epic language about his own distress, and even more epic language about the Lord coming him to distress. As I read through this psalm and studied it, I couldn't help but think about a line from another one of our hymns that's full of vivid imagery. The hymn, "The Solid Rock." On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. And one of those stanzas that maybe doesn't get all the airtime it needs to is so beautiful. His oath, His covenant, His blood supports me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives sway, He then is all my hope and stay. Our Lord, we thank You that in Christ Jesus we have a mighty rock, an unshakable fortress for our faith. We have one who is able to support us and deliver us in our times of grief and uncertainty and anxiety, one who is able to steady us in the midst of our oppositions and our calamities, one who has promised to ultimately deliver us from all of our troubles and into His heavenly kingdom. And no matter what may come against us, no matter what disappointments we might experience, oppositions we might face, even failures we might commit ourselves, there is a grace that is greater. A grace that is greater than our sin, that is greater than the worst plans of our adversary, a grace that will bring us all the way home. And so, Lord, as we go through this journey of life, may we keep singing of Your grace and Your power and Your promise, knowing that You are holding on to us as we hold on to You. We pray it in Christ's precious name. Amen.